you recall, we're going to take a total of 8 weeks. We wanted to try to take a look at the basic gospel. What God is doing in history, what He's done through His Son, and how we fit into that. What He expects. What our part is in that. So we talked the first 2 weeks, if you recall, about who Jesus is. And this next 2 weeks, this week and the following week, we're going to talk about a little bit about who we are. That is, the kinds of things, characteristics, ways of interacting with our world, ways of thinking about God, the way of responding to this church stuff, whatever that is, that we have in common. And I'm not lumping this all together. I'm not saying there's not a huge variety or diversity that God has created in His, particularly in people. I love, I've said it before, it's probably the hardest thing I ever do is following these guys after they sing, because it's just so good. It's so powerful. I brought up the hymnal because I hope you liked Come Ye Sinners. Thank you for working hard at that. Joel was driving us today. And thank you for working hard at that. I don't know if you saw it. Amy is a cross stitcher, and she was kind enough. I gave her a list of maybe 30 or 40 verses out of different hymns that I thought were extremely powerful, really to the heart of the matter. And she was kind enough to go ahead and cross-stitch one for me, and it's hanging in our kitchen. And Lord willing, if I treat her kindly at home, maybe we'll be able to get more. But here's my dilemma. Usually there's one verse that really stands out in a hymn to me. But I sing that song, Come Ye Sinners, and there's not a single one. So I said, well, why don't you do Come Ye Sinners, and we'll do all of them. We'll do like a panorama of five different cross stitches, because every verse is so powerful. This hymn that I'm going to refer to, I was struck because of what Joel was praying, and then the first verse that the kids sang, that idea of joy in the morning. Do you know where that comes from? That's a partial quote of a verse. Do you know where that is? That's Psalm 30. And let me read you this is the fourth verse of a song called "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go," because God's love really is that kind of love that will not let His children go. Though we often would stray away and do our own thing and want to think or want to pursue different avenues, the love of God will not let us go. This is verse 3. O joy that seeketh me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. So thank you guys for singing that song. That's a love that will not let me go. Lord willing, if you don't get mad at me for introducing a hymn, we'll try to sing that one too, because that's got a good tune to it, but that's a little more complicated. So anyway, that's enough of that introductory stuff. What does God's Word tell us about ourselves? What do we share in common with all of us? Like, what are the kinds of things that all people struggle with regard to the nature and the person of God? What are some of the things that we all kind of share in common? I think that there's, and I'm not, please hear this, I am not thinking self-esteem at this point. So what the world says, or the school system says, or Dr. Phil says, or Oprah says, none of that stuff is on the table this morning. What we're going to do is look at what God says in His Word. We want to look at the characters of this great passage out of Luke 7. So let me read it, and if you would, just kind of follow along, and then keep it open, because we'll be referring back frequently to it. This is verses 36 to the end of the chapter. One of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who was touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not pour oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Lord, we pray that you would make your word come alive to us, particularly, Lord, that we would hear the truth that we see in this passage about ourselves, and that we would respond to you in faith, that we would somehow, by your mercy, receive your peace. We pray this in your name. Amen. So here's what we got. We got a narrative. If you guys have come to the Sunday school class Saran is doing in Amos, and justice is rolling down like a river, we're working on Genesis, but in either case, wherever we are in the narratives, we're conscious of the fact that you got to read a narrative like a narrative. It's not a phone book. It's not an encyclopedia. It's not a list of things or information or principles. It's a narrative. God reveals himself through his son Jesus in narrative form in the Gospels. And that's what we have here. And it's an unbelievable narrative, isn't it? Look at what we have. We've got a weeping, religiously unacceptable, powerless woman. An offended, confused, self-righteous, undecided host. Muttering, maybe antagonistic guests, and a marvelous guest. Jesus, a marvelous guest. Able to save to the uttermost. We'll let the narrative kind of set the tempo for us. We'll read it and we'll work through it as the narrative kind of sets the stage. We want to talk particularly, we want to look for those clues that help us to understand what it is that God said about himself, and particularly about the gospel, how God interacts with his creation, how God interacts with rebellious people. We need to watch for clues that come from the staging and the positioning, what we call in the analysis, the setting. We're told that one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to dinner. If you've read Luke, you know this is very typical of Luke. Five times in Luke, at least, you know, depending on how you read some of the interaction, five times he has this dinner-type setting where Jesus makes a comment or a claim or a proclamation about himself. And he particularly is interacting with the Pharisees. It's Luke's favorite place to have Jesus interacting with the Pharisees. Jesus is revealing the kingdom and the heart of God. You see it in Luke 5, that's the start of it, where when Jesus calls Matthew, the tax collector Levi, what does Levi do? He has a bunch of his friends, you know? Levi's a tax collector. He's one of the two biggies, sinners and tax collectors. He's a tax collector, and he gets a bunch of his friends, and guess what? They're all just like him. Imagine that. They're all sinners. They're all tax collectors, and the Pharisees start grumbling. "Well, you know, look at your master. Why does he eat with sinners and tax collectors?" And Jesus says, "Come ye sinners. I've not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. That's my job. That's who I am." He proclaims. And it's in that context, that relational, should be relaxed, kind of hospitality-laden context of a dinner that Jesus proclaims himself. And then you see at the other end, if you bookended the Gospel of Luke, particularly in these interactions with the Pharisees, you see Luke 15. Luke 15, the whole chapter, is a chapter of parables, the parable of the lost son, the sheep, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. And all of those are given in response to what? The Pharisees saying, why does your master eat with tax collectors and sinners? You see, it's a thing that's bugged them throughout the whole ministry of Jesus. They can't get their hands around it. That's important for us to understand that. And it's important to see Jesus interacting. And right in the middle here is this Luke 7 passage. Same kind of setting. Dinner. A Pharisee's invited him back for dinner. Jesus goes. But he knows he's going into enemy territory. In each case, the question is asked, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why were they invited? If you knew what they were really like, you wouldn't hang around with them. You would not be in the same room with them. You wouldn't be sharing a meal with them. So the scene opens, and let me set the stage for you. We're at a Pharisee's house. Do you notice? If you read carefully, as we read through this passage, Luke does something very interesting. Four or five times he talks about the Pharisee but doesn't name him. He says, he goes out of his way to not give his name. One of the Pharisees, the Pharisee's house, the Pharisee who invited him. He knows who it is. Why does he say that? Well, there's this sense that Luke is kind of building the stage for this anonymity that comes from self-righteousness. There's a deafening anonymity of those who don't get it. Out there in the world, the Lord knows his own by name. But there's this sense of just generic anonymity out there for those that reject him, that don't get it, who are just going through the motions. Jesus accepts this invitation to eat. He takes the same opportunity. Listen to this, because it's important. He takes the same opportunity with the Pharisee that he does with the tax collector to do them good. He goes to be with them. He's not unaware. He knows the heart. He's not unaware of Simon's issues. But he goes to be with him. And he submits himself to a rather shabby hospitality of this Pharisee. Kind of unguarded, doesn't know what he's really doing. Enter this woman. Then, at least as much as now, totally unacceptable. Disenfranchised, deprived of power, she's marginalized. She's a sinner, probably a prostitute. That's kind of when they say that's what they have in mind, this kind of thing. No name. Luke doesn't give her a name. The only thing that we know about her is her reputation. She's a sinner. The Pharisee says she was a sinner, or she is a sinner. Jesus says she was a sinner. See that difference in intense? She was known by her history. In the Pharisees' minds, she's trapped in her past. She's unfit for association. Sinners don't belong. See, there's two kinds of people. This passage kind of points out two kinds of people in the world. There are people who think that they're unfit. Their sin is so great, they can't come to Jesus. I got to get better first. I can't. If you knew what I was like, you would never accept me. I can't. And they spend their life in misery, afraid to come to into the presence of Jesus because of their sin. And then there's the other kind of person that says, I'm better than most. I may not be perfect, but I'm a lot better than that person. God will accept me. Jesus will love me based on my merit. Jesus will love me based on the stuff I can do. If he knew what I was like, if he knew the positions that I held of authority and responsibility, he'd certainly want to come to my table. So we see those two kinds of people here in this story. This woman is one of the former. Remember, this is not a potluck. This is not a fifth Sunday fellowship. Do you see in this story, she's the only one that brings something. Now, obviously, Simon had stuff for the meal, but she was the only one that was, it was pointed out, she brought something to the dinner. What'd she bring? She brought the equipment of her devotion. She brought all that she needed to express her devotion. Everything she bought, and on her own dime, she went out and she got what she needed to communicate her love for her master. She came extravagantly equipped to do costly service. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. There's a question. There's a takeaway for us. Do we come prepared? Do we bring stuff to church with us? That is, do we bring our whole heart? Do we bring our energy? Do we bring our desire to be a blessing to somebody? Do we come equipped to give service to the Lord and to each other? And then she takes her place behind him at his feet. Do you see that in the text? She gets behind Jesus, a posture of submission and service, unable to restrain her devotion, maybe unsure of her welcome or responsibility. We don't know yet. We don't know what's going on, but you know that she's not at peace because Jesus gives her peace. So there's this sense of uncertainty, perhaps, that comes out of her own sinful past. Do you ever feel like that? Does that restrain your prayers, maybe? Or your eagerness to go to the Lord? Maybe we're a little slow at that, at getting at it, because we don't know. We've lost sight of the awesome, the fathomless depths of the love of Christ. We see only our own sin. So anyway, she comes. She's crying. How can I be a guest? You can see that idea going through in her head. How can I be a guest? How can I be acceptable? Maybe he won't want to even look at me. Her faith is weak, but she can't hold back. The love of Christ compels her. Thank you to Joel for putting that verse every week in the bulletin. The love of Christ compels us. We're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Jesus, the love of Christ compels us. It drives us to extravagant and unbelievable acts of service. So that's the setting. Luke highlights the extravagance and the abandonment of her devotion. With a focus on Jesus alone, we see her weeping with either shame and joy or both. Who knows? When it comes to weeping, who knows, right? She's crying with shame and joy, drying his feet with her hair. Paul says that's the glory of a woman. So she's taking her glory and she's drying his feet. She kisses Jesus' feet profusely. The way that word kiss is translated here is the same word that's used to describe the father of the prodigal son. You remember the scene? What an exciting scene. He sees all the way in the distance his lost son, his son that was dead, has now come back from the dead. He's alive. And he runs down and he throws his arms around his neck. And he kisses him much. He kisses him profusely. It's the same thing. It's the same kind of expression, isn't it? It's the abandonment to love and love alone. He gives himself to love. She gives herself to loving Jesus. She anoints him as her King and Savior, unable to restrain her love. There's a song, or the verse out of Before the Throne of God. Listen to this. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Do you see? She knew her sin. She knew she was a sinner. She had been saved from sin. But all she saw was Jesus. She just saw the opportunity to love the Lord, to give herself to this. So that's all setting. If you can imagine, that's just setting for the narrative. We haven't even gotten to the action yet. That's just setting. That's what's going on. And that's what triggers this response from Simon. The Pharisee who had invited him is kind of stays right in this scene. He saw this, not her, but this. He saw this woman, the behavior of the sinful woman, and says to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is. That she is a sinner. The kingdom of God and king are for people like me. They don't belong. I do. Do you see? He thinks that the kingdom is about him. Why is she here? Jesus speaks and we see a glimmer of grace. We don't know what happens to Simon. Like at the end of John 3, we don't know what happened to Nicodemus. But listen to what he says. Simon, I have something to tell you. Jesus reaches out to this mixed up, self-righteous man by name. I think that's important. I think that Jesus calling him by name is important. perceiving not only his self-conversation, but his heart. Jesus tells him this parable about the moneylender. Simon gets it. He gets it. He understands. It's pretty obvious. The magnitude of the love was directly dependent on the size of debt that had been canceled. He understood that. What he doesn't see is the magnitude of his own debt and the coldness of his own heart. All he saw was her sin. He wasn't looking inward. The issue is a vision problem. He sees the woman's past as her present, and he's offended. Jesus turns toward the woman. This is it. This is the center of this passage. This is grace in all its beauty. He turns toward this woman. Get that in your mind's eye. What's happening here? She's anointing and crying and doing her thing over here, and Simon is over there like this. And Jesus stops, and he turns toward this woman. The face of God is turned toward this sinning woman. What an unbelievable statement of the grace of God in the gospel. This is it. God, out of his own free will, by his work and his own gift of his Son, turns toward his rebellious creation. He turns back to us. He doesn't give us his back. He turns his face to us, a face of blessing and acceptance. Man. He speaks to Simon, but he's speaking about and for her. You see it? He's speaking for her. He's received her worship and he commends it. Simon is the outsider. She's the insider. That's the flip-flop of the gospel. That's it. Simon, she's the insider because she's acknowledged her debt and received total forgiveness. She not, he is getting it. Simon saw her behavior. Jesus saw his daughter, who was once lost but has now been found. Behold this woman. That word behold needs more unpacking. It's not just see. It's not just a visual, you know, you see the car, you see the bus, you see the light. No, behold has to do with, has it's more of a lexical, a fuller content of the definition. It means consider, think about, reflect on, be aware of, take into consideration. It has all that kind of lexical package. Behold this woman. Quit looking at her and behold her. Do you see? He can't see her. All he sees is her history and her past. More than see, consider, take it in, reflect on. She, not he, is the pace setter for the church. You know, the Pharisees thought of themselves as the kind of protector of orthodoxy in the first century. They were the ones that kept the Torah alive, the law of God and the word of God, and they added to it with some interpretive stuff. But they thought of themselves as the protectors of religious thinking. Do you see the flip-flop? He doesn't get it. She does. That's the gospel. That the weak, God chooses the weak to shame the strong, the foolish to shame the wise. Simon's vision is obscured by his own self-righteousness. It stood in the way of the love that the king deserved. A recognition in our sense of our own indebtedness acts like a lens. Now, I give full credit to Jonathan Peters, who many of you know. Jonathan, this is his example, and I'm stealing it, using it without his permission, and frankly, bring it on. I'm just kidding. There's a sense in which our sin, our knowledge of our own sin, our own indebtedness, the debt, that's the parable here, our knowledge of our sin, it acts like a lens for us to be able to see and value the work of Christ on the cross. And when we first come to Christ, many of us, our sense of sin is relatively small. And our appreciation of, as we're looking through that lens, our appreciation of the cross is relatively small. But as we grow in Christ, or as we go on, and Christ continues to peel back those layers of that onion of our ambitions and our desires and our personal responses to anger and our the things that are idols of our heart, our lens gets bigger. And as it gets bigger, the cross is huge. And every day as our sense of sin gets bigger, the cross continues to take up our field of vision. That's the point. We can't ever know our sin in such a way that it's beyond what Christ has already done on the cross. The cross is huge. That's what's going on here. This woman got it, and Simon doesn't. So Jesus turns toward this woman. All the hope, and that single phrase triggers all the hopeless and helpless sinners of the ages to shout for joy. Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able. He is able. He's willing. Doubt no more. So Jesus whispers, daughter, your sins are forgiven. So where does this story take us? It's the flip-flop of the gospel. The religious are out and the sinners are in. How could that happen? And where do we fit in? What's our moral imperative? What do we need to do? How do we need to take this into action? Jesus says to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You see, he gives her peace, like you guys were singing about. She got peace. She got peace in relationship. Jesus turned his face to her and said, yes, what she was doing was the right thing. That's what it's all about. She loves much. I'm receiving that as the king. That's an acceptable sacrifice to me, that broken and contrite heart. Jesus says yes to her, and he gives her peace. She no longer has fear. Will I be accepted? No, she's got peace because she looked Jesus in the face without denying or pretending that she doesn't have sin. She looked Jesus in the face. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. She came carrying guilt and fears to serve at his back, but he turned his face toward her and gave her joy. She's accepted and welcomed into God's forever family. Go in peace, free from fear of rejection or condemnation. Jesus is the source of all for which she longed. He has granted her total forgiveness of her debt. He's the fulfillment of her heart's quest. Man, if you could get that, why would you cling to this artificial sense of righteousness? If you can get that, why would you try to pretend like you're better than you are or better than the person next door? Who cares? If you could get that, total, complete acceptance and peace. Peace with the Lord. God will not despise a broken and contrite heart. Do you know your sin and shame? Look into the face of Jesus in the gospel. It's most glorious of him to save helpless sinners like you and me. It's the best thing that he can do. He loves to show off because he's the best. And this is the best thing he can do to save helpless sinners like you and me. Come ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous. Sinners Jesus came to call. How about Simon? First thing we see is nothing more was said to Simon. That's really shocking to me. Or scary. There's not another thing that's said to Simon. He lets the actions or the response, the heart response of this woman speak to Simon. He says, do you see what she's done? Do you see how she's responded? The love that she has? That's the thing that Simon has in his head. That's a sermon in action. The love of this woman, this forgiven woman. That's what Jesus leaves on his heart. He's left as a self-lover, an outsider, left to maybe consider the state of his heart. There's good news here. If you're like Simon, if you like to say, well, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm better than him. If you're like that, and frankly, that's where I was, I struggle with that self-righteousness, that forgetting that I live by grace alone. If you're like that, there's good news for us. We need to let the knowledge of our hard-heartedness and self-righteousness break our hearts. Jesus doesn't accept us by virtue of our own merits. He saved us not because of righteous things we've done, but because of his own mercy. Don't lose the mercy. Don't lose the face of Jesus because you're so into yourself, or you're so into the things that you've done, or how acceptable you are. That's not, and you know what? Isn't that interesting, the dynamic? What Jesus left in Simon's mind is this woman's response, this woman's actions. That's really the word for a church, isn't it? What is the face to which we put out there to the community? The face with which we turn toward the community around Emmanuel Chapel and say, this is who we are. What do they see? You know, who's laughing? Yeah, good for you. You know, that stern kind of, you know, we used to call, when my boys were young, the hairy eyeball. You know, we're giving the community the hairy eyeball. You guys are bad. Sure glad we're in here every Sunday instead of out there. You guys are bad. No. No. Joyful. Extravagant. Abundant. Unrestrained love for the Master. That's what this community ought to say. And if it does, they'll stream in the doors. They will stream. People don't want to be condemned when they're already condemning themselves. So there's two kinds of people, at least in the past, there's two kinds of people. People that are too good and saying, why are they here? And people that think that they're too bad and say, why am I here? There's good news for both. Jesus turns his face to you and he says, come to me, all you are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'll give you peace. Lord, we thank you for your word. Let me thank you for this great story that we own as our story, that you turn your face toward us, not because of righteous things that we have done, but because of your own mercy. Lord, we pray, help us to be soft-hearted, that we would not be hard, that we would not be self-righteous, that we would come quickly to you, confessing our sins and finding you to be faithful and just, to cleanse us from all sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. We pray this in your name. Amen.